Job chapter 10. We'll read the entire chapter. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, "Do not condemn me. Let me know why thou dost contend with me. Is it right for thee indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or dost thou see as a man sees? Are thy days as the days of a mortal? Are thy years as man's years, that thou shouldst seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there's no deliverance from thy hand. Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether, and wouldst thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldst thou turn me into dust again? Didst thou not pour me out like milk, and curdle me like cheese, and clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? Thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, and thy care has preserved my soul. Yet these things thou hast concealed in thy heart. I know that it is within thee. If I sin, thou wouldst take note of me, and wouldst not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me, and if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I'm sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. And should my head be lifted up, thou wouldst hunt me like a lion. And again, thou wouldst show thy power against me. Thou dost renew thy witnesses against me and increase thine anger toward me. Hardship after hardship are changes in war are with me. Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and had no eye seen me. I should have been as though I had not been carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order and which shines as darkness." Thus far God's holy word. Be seated. There are times, children, when your parents have to hurt you. Sometimes they'll hurt you as Daniel goes to the doctor today. Maybe he has to have a shot, and that hurts. Sometimes your parents will hurt you because they will spank you, and spank you very severely. As you also at times will experience hurt when they will take away from you things that you really want to do. You're deprived of certain things because of your conduct. But in all these instances, when our parents inflict hurt on us, we don't despair because we know something lies behind that pain. And what is that? That they love us. That they want our good. That they're kind and tender toward us. And thus, when we suffer things in relationships, things of trial in this life, one of the great consolations that we have with which to guard ourselves is, in fact, the love and tenderness that lies behind the difficulty and the suffering. Now, in Job's case, as we come to the 10th chapter, I think what we find here is, as he is wrestling with his situation, he cannot reconcile what's happening to him with God's goodness and previous tenderness toward him. He has vindicated the justice of God. He's been accused in his complaining. His enemies have accused him of perverting God's justice, of saying that he doesn't deserve what is happening to him. And he's shown quite clearly that's not his argument. He's not been contending with God, insisting that he is better and that God is unjust to deal with him as he's dealt with him. He recognizes that even as a justified sinner, there's within him a remnant of sin. And if God were to chasten him and punish him for that sin, God's just. And so he's not arrogantly contending with God, but as he comes now in this part of his response to Bildad, or rather it's his address to God, we find the heart of his wrestling not then with God's justice, but with the absence of God's goodness, with the absence of God's tenderness toward him. He cannot reconcile what's happening to him with that which he has known about God and God's favor toward him. He outright rejects the accusations of his friends. He knows he's not wicked. He's not a hypocrite. He's not suffering because he has been pursuing sin and wickedness. He knows God could deal with him in this manner, but he also is quite confident that God is not dealing with him in this way because of sin. So, he wrestles with the cloud that separates God from him, the obscurity of divine purpose and favor in what has unfolded in his life. And thus, in this 10th chapter, we learn that when the saint fails to see God's goodness and fatherly care in his trials, he could fall into despair. When the saint fails to see God's goodness and fatherly tenderness in his trials, he could fall into despair, as Job himself does. I had wanted to preach the chapter in its entirety under these three headings, that the saint may, the acts of God may be understood by the saint to be inconsistent with God's goodness. God's acts may appear to be inconsistent with God's goodness. God's acts may appear to be inconsistent with his tender fatherly care, and God's acts misinterpreted can lead to despair. But this morning we're just going to look at the first seven verses. It's kind of like I can't do it all in the time allotment, and so I think we'll look at the first seven today, and by God's grace, the rest of the chapter next week. So begin to investigate that when the saint misinterprets God's acts as inconsistent with his goodness. There are three parts here in verses 1 through 7. There is Job's resolution to continue in his complaint, but Job's petition offered unto God is the foundation of his concern, and then Job's wrestling here with the goodness of God. In verse 1 of chapter 10, we have this resolution. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Literally, it is, my soul is weary with my life. Now, soul can be taken here, as the New American Standard does, as simply for the person. But I believe here Job is talking about heart sorrow. He's talking out of the intensity of the grief and the pain that he is experiencing, not merely physically, but in his heart and in the absence of God's presence in his trial. And he says, my soul is weary. I'm beaten down with my life. My life indeed is loathsome to me. I despise it as much as one would despise vomit on the ground or on the carpet, as much as one would despise awful, inhumane cruelty. Job says, I despise my life. And because I despise my life, he says that I am freely going to vent my complaint. I will give full vent to my complaint. Now, the Hebrew may literally be translated here, I will leave my complaint upon myself. And that's the way the Authorized Version would translate it. But it also may be translated as we have it in the New American Standard, also in the ESV, in the New King James, I will give full vent to my complaint, which is more consistent with the parallelism of verse 1. And so he's saying is that as I loathe my life, as my soul has grown weary with my existence, I must fully give vent. You have criticized me for complaining. You have criticized me for arrogantly contending with God. I'm not doing that, but I have to express my brokenness and my sorrow. It's breaking out of me like sweat in my pores. And to intensify that analogy, he says, I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. In the previous chapter, verse 18, he said, he will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. The idea of a sponge full of water. So Job, in his heart, his soul was saturated with bitterness. Bitterness was synonymous with his soul. And the reason he must now give vent to his complaint is that the bitterness has swollen within him and broken the vessel. As a wineskin that was an old wineskin and had new wine in it, as the wine would expand and swell, the skin had already been stretched to its capacity, it would burst. Burst from that which was swelling within it. Or, to make the analogy modern, you put a glass jar full of liquid in the freezer with no place for it to expand. As the molecules expand, the glass shatters. That's what Job is saying here. He says that I must vent my complaint because I am so full of bitterness that it's breaking out of me and I cannot contain it. Now, we'll see more fully at the conclusion that Job here is unbridled. He has, to a degree, become imbalanced in the way that he feels he must vent his complaint. There's a proper way to lay out one's complaints before God, but not in the bitterness and in the unbridled pouring forth as water that breaks a dam or a levee. And so Job now expresses his resolution. In spite of what his friends have said, I'm going to speak out my complaint. I'm going to utter my lamentation. But notice then in verse 2 that he does so as a petition. And the rest of this chapter, Job does not speak to his friends, but he prays to God. He begins to wrestle with God. And so in verse 2, we read his resolution, I will say to God. And he has two requests, two petitions that he lays out. The first is, do not condemn me. And the second, let me know why thou dost contend with me. Oh, he starts well here. These are two valid things for the saint to utter in the midst of his trials. Do not condemn me. Now, he might in fact have in mind that he could be cast off by God. He's affirmed God's justice, that God may do with him as he pleases. There's a remnant of sin within him. And so he could simply be saying, do not cast me off. Don't leave me under your final condemnation. And that is a sentiment that would be more consistent with the Old Covenant saint before the completion of the sin offering in the New Covenant sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I do not need to fear God's casting us off. God intends for us in the New Covenant to have a full assurance of our salvation. And though he might deal roughly with us, he will not cast us off. But I think probably more to the case, Job is thinking in terms of a public condemnation, as we saw last week. His enemies are saying, you're under God's condemnation, that's why you're suffering, thus you are an outright, presumptuous sinner and hypocrite. And Job is pleading, Lord, do not leave me under this public condemnation. Do not let me be besmeared in such a fashion. I know of your past approbation. of me and of your favor upon me. I delight in the manifestation of your approbation, not in my wealth, not in my prosperity. I delight in the approbation of my God. And so he says, Lord, do not condemn me. Don't continue with me in such a way. And that is a valid petition for us to make. The psalmist often says, Lord, let me not bring reproach on the saints and the godly. Do not let us be falsely accused and dealt with by our enemies in such a way that God's name is besmeared and God's people are reproached because of the slanders of the wicked and of the hypocritical. Lord, do not condemn me. And then a very sound prayer at the heart of all of Job's vexation. Let me know why thou dost contend with me. You see, this is what is vexing him to no end, isn't it? He doesn't have maybe no written scriptures. He doesn't have much. He doesn't have what we have in the fullness of the New Testament. All he knows is that once he was the friend of God, and now God appears to be his enemy. He knows that he has not rebelled against God. He knows he's not a hypocrite. But Lord, what's going on? What is it you're correcting in me? Where have I been blind? What is it that you want to change about me? What is the response that you want from me in this? Oh, Lord, give me light. Let me know. He doesn't know of the conversation, the challenge between God and Satan. He doesn't know of the great warfare that's taking place of a cosmic nature. All he knows is that he's in this cauldron. He's falling to pieces. He's condemned by men. And God's been silent. He doesn't want. He has not let Job know. Again, this should be one of the first prayers that you and I make in our afflictions. We run quickly to deliverance. We first should run to this petition. Lord, let me know. Manifest to me your purposes for me in this trial. Teach me those good lessons that you have designed for me in this tribulation. And by a simple prayerful examination, we would soon know if God's chasing us for a particular sin. There will always be a close correlation between the sin and the chastening. We often, most of us probably experience this with a new car or a car that's new to us. I know at least on two occasions in my own life that through some foolish error on my part, I put a dent, scratches on that new car. Now, I know part of the reason that what God's doing there, he's taken away part of that temptation of idolatry and preoccupation. That's on a very minor level. But if it's in a family affliction, affliction of the state or health, the first place that we're prayerfully to look is, Lord, is there something in me that you designed to correct? And then if we come to, and that's the purpose of James 5. That if in fact the chastening is because of affliction and is confessed, that God will heal. But we also know that God's afflictions are for general chastening. And if it's not for particular, then we know that we're to humble ourselves under it and seek to develop the graces that particular affliction should produce within us. We also know from Scripture that at times that part of our trial is simply to be an encouragement, an example, a testimony to the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ and a witness to those who are in the world. But we must begin there. Yes, we pray for the trial to be removed. We may use all legitimate means for the removal of that trial, but never divorce from seeking. What does God intend? So we pray with Job, Lord, let me know why thou dost contend with me. Then he begins to wrestle on the basis of this desire to know why God contends with him. He begins to wrestle with the goodness of God. Through a series of questions, two in particular, and then he'll continue the matter of questioning the second point as well. But here, as we examine the fact that the saint may fail to see God's goodness in his trials. Job asks the question in verse 4, or in verse 3, is it right, in the words good, is it part of your goodness, is it consistent with your goodness to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Now, Job was well aware of God's attributes. He was aware of God's goodness, an attribute that would encompass God's love and kindness and favor and gentleness. And so, having vindicated God's justice, he moves now to say, God, are you treating me in a way that in fact is consistent with your goodness? Because it didn't seem to be consistent in Job's eyes. Did you notice the three things he says? Is it good for you to oppress? The word oppress means to weigh down with trouble and affliction. As Pharaoh oppressed the children of Israel by demanding the same quota of bricks but causing them to have to collect their own straw. Earlier he used the idea of sand, and if you put too much sand in a wagon or a pickup truck, it falls down on its springs and it's overcome with the weight. To be oppressed is to be overcome with the weight of the trial or the affliction or the attack. And so Job is wrestling, Lord, as a man after your own heart, is it consistent with your goodness to heap this pressure, this weight of trial upon me, and particularly not to teach me what indeed you're doing? He continues in the same vein. Is it good, Lord, to reject the labor of your hands? You know, he thinks of himself as a product of God's power and grace. Not just his physical life, not simply his physical prosperity, but his sanctification. He, as a sinner saved by grace, knew that if he was a man who indeed was upright and blameless, fearing God, who turned away from evil, that that was the work of God's hand. That was God's work in his life. Why would God reject that? Why would God leave him to this public condemnation? Is that consistent with God's goodness? Job wrestles. And then to look, or to shine forth, literally, to look favorably or to shine forth on the schemes of the wicked. Perhaps he has in mind the Sabians and Chaldeans, wicked men with wicked schemes who God apparently allowed to prosper in their attempts to destroy Job. But I think, again, more to the point is that the schemes of the wicked here are the fact that Job is being placed into a category of the wicked by his friends. Is this consistent with God's goodness to leave him condemned publicly in this manner, which seems then to favor the wicked as God would treat the righteous and the wicked in the same way? And so Job wrestles. He wrestles with the apparent inconsistency of God's goodness with God's treatment of him. Now he pursues in the same track of wrestling as he concentrates now on the severity of God. Is that consistent with the goodness of God? In verses 4 through 7, hast thou eyes of flesh, or dost thou see as a man sees? Are thy days as the days of a mortal, or thy years as a man's year, that thou shouldst seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there's no deliverance from thy hand. He takes two analogies here, two places in which God is infinitely superior to all of us. In the first place, respect to knowledge. He says that our God does not have eyes of flesh. He does not see and observe as a man sees. As we sang from Psalm 139, he knows all things intimately, exhaustively, immediately. And thus, he does not have to investigate as a man investigates. Moreover, our God is eternal. Job says, men, we have days and years, but God's days are not as the days of a mortal, in verse 5, and thy years as man's years. Men often need time to really understand a situation, a lengthy process by which to examine the pros and cons, the accusations and the counter-accusations. But it says, not you, God. You're eternal. You're not subject to the sequence of time. All things are ever present before you. So as he contrasts God with man's way of knowing and with man's bondage to the sequence of time, he then comes to the purpose that thou shouldst seek for my guilt and search after my sin. That thou shouldst inquire by word and torture. Job's on the rack. Why? What is God extricating? What is God trying to learn about him? That he would put him on the rack and stretch him out. What confession does he want? What thing in Job's life is he seeking to discover? How can this be consistent? He wrestles with God's goodness and search after my sin to make diligent inquiry. I says, God, you know all things. Is this process necessary? What you've put me through, you may justly do so, but let me know why. Let me know how it's consistent with your goodness. Is this not to an awful severity, because immediately all things are evident to you and you could make them evident to me? And the problem is actually for Job more difficult, because he says, according to your knowledge, the knowledge of the one who does not see as a man sees, the one who's not tied to sequence of time and investigation, I am indeed not guilty. Now, he's not contradicting what he said in the previous chapter. He recognizes that God may justly deal with sinners as he pleads. But he says here, I am not a wicked sinner. I have not coarsely and promiscuously pursued a life of sin. Yes, I have a remnant of sin. But God, you know, I fear you and turn away from evil. My conscience can bear testimony to me that this is your testimony about me. You don't need a long period of time with these severe trials to know my heart, to expose some hidden recesses. If they're there, show me. But I know one thing. I love you. I've not pursued a course of sin. I'm not a wicked sinner. And yet, he concludes, there's no deliverance from thy hand. I'm bound up. There's no escape for me. No man can deliver me. And you won't. Though you know I'm not guilty. So do you see why I think he's wrestling here with the goodness of God? He knows God. He loves God. But he cannot reconcile God's acts with God's goodness. The cloud that obscures God's favor from him is what's filled him with bitterness. The refusal of God to make known to him the reason for public condemnation and trial is what vexes his spirit. Now, we can feel with Job, but we also quickly understand that Job's response was unbridled. That as he insists on venting his complaint, he was doing so in a way that, in the words of Scripture, was not manly. Now, none of us have walked yet in Job's shoes, and by God's grace, we never shall. But we also need to understand that our Savior has promised that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And he will bring with the temptation a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So, though we're sympathetic to Job's sorrows and the venting of his trials, and in pastoral care, we don't do as Job's friends and come down on someone who overvents in the midst of their trials and frustrations. We bear long with them as Job's friends should have. But for ourselves, we want to seek God's grace to discipline our lives. Now, we may do so Because although Job thought God was his enemy, and he wasn't, our Savior became God's enemy, didn't he? That we might know God's goodness. Do you see the parallels? Here is our Savior, condemned by God, publicly through the church and the state, condemned by God, by church, and by state, condemned by God by hanging on the cursed implement of one forsaken of God and not delivered. He was truly forsaken. He was truly, God became his enemy as the sins, our sins, were imputed to him. And through Job, we can understand, we can have greater insight into the pain of our Savior on the cross. Let's not gloss over this. This perfectly righteous man was held up to public ignominy and contempt and slander and abuse. Did that not vex his soul to the very depth of his being, the beloved of God, to be considered the cast off, the scum of the earth? Now our Savior knew why. Yet he drank to the full this cup because he loved us and because the Father loved us. And he knew that that which he underwent on our behalf was consistent with the goodness of God. Even as he is described in Psalm 22, he does not lose faith in God's providential care and provision and love. Though indeed the darkness that separated him from the Father as he hanged on Calvary's cross was more severe than any darkness that Job or any other creature shall ever experience when God would temporarily remove the evidence of his favor. Because there our Savior completely suffered and satisfied the wrath of God's judgment in hell. And his human nature was cut off from any manifestation of fatherly love our favor. And so through Job's trials and laments, we have a better insight into the heart of our Savior, what he suffered for us spiritually and mentally in order to deliver us from our sins. But my friends, because Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we have this full attestation of the goodness and love of God, we know then how we are to train ourselves to respond. And the psalmist, it's almost as if he has Job's chapter 10 in mind here in Psalm 27. It begins in verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. That seems to be exactly what Job is praying for in verse 2. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. Do not give me over to condemnation. For false witnesses have risen against me, Job's counselors, such as breathe out violence. But notice this now. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That which sustained the psalmist was the goodness of God. That which Job could not see, the psalmist could see. As this would speak of our Savior, he could see the goodness of God in the midst of all of his forsakenness. So that you and I, if we plead with God not to give us over to our enemies and to teach us his ways and our lives, will not despair, as Job did, of seeing the goodness of God in the land of the living. But we know that it encompasses us. We know because of the Savior's rejection and vindication. When Paul says to them that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, and that he who has given us Christ will with him freely give us all things, we know that we will see God's goodness in pain, in sorrow, in grief, in crushed desires and ambitions, in covenant children rebelling against God's grace. Yes, even in being deserted by wife or husband, or cast off by parent, or misunderstood. We know that God's goodness is behind all of this. So what is to be our response? Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. We're to wait. He will deliver. He will make clear to some degree, unless we wait on Him. But meanwhile, we're to be strong. Let our hearts take courage. We're to face life's difficulties then, not an unbridled venting of our complaint, but in a faithful waiting on the Lord, acting then with courage and steadfastness as we depend upon the grace of the Lord God in the midst of our trials. Amen. Almighty God, we would bless You and praise Your name for this account. We thank You that Job wrestled with the consistency of Your goodness in his trials, that we might understand that You never leave us or forsake us, and that all that we undergo as Your children is indeed consistent with Your fatherly kindness and covenant love. And so give us grace to wait, give us grace to be strong, and to take courage. In Christ's name.